Well, thank you, Mr. Summers. You know, one thing I've learned during this COVID-19 crisis is I cannot not touch my face. I don't know if I touch my face more so than any other person in the world. Maybe allergies or things like that cause you to do it more, but it's just impossible not to touch my face. So if I get exposed to the germ, I hope my immune system either has already been strong enough to resist it, or I just don't get exposed to it because I just can't not do it. I try not to, but it's difficult. Want to ask a question to begin the sermon today. Here we are at the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread, and I'm going to ask, I think, what's a rather unusual question, and that is, do you suffer from somnambulism? Do you suffer from somnambulism? Now, you're probably asking, what is somnambulism? And I just made up that word, actually. I have no idea what. No, I'm kidding. Somnambulism is sleepwalking. Sleepwalking. Sleepwalking, formerly known as somnambulism, is a behavior disorder that originates during deep sleep and results in walking or performing other complex behaviors while asleep. While asleep. On the first holiday, we were told the story of Rip Van Winkle, the man who slept through the revolution, slept for 20 years, and missed some of the most significant events in history. My wife and I were reminded of that story by Mr. Frank, so at the end of the Sabbath, we actually looked it up on the internet and read it, 28 short pages with illustrations, the story of Rip Van Winkle. Because it was something that we thought a lot about. Could I be asleep? Let me tell you a few stories. In May 2009, a sleepwalking teenager stepped out of the bedroom window at her historic castle home and plunged 25 feet to the ground. See, normally we think of sleepwalking as kind of a harmless, almost humorous thing. How many cartoons have been made of people sleepwalking and doing funny things at that time? Well, sleepwalking can be very dangerous. Her name was Rachel Ward, and she had gotten out of bed and pulled on a jumper before making her dramatic, unconscious exit from the first floor of the 19th century house she lived in. She landed, believe it or not, feet first on a narrow strip of grass next to the pavement where her car was parked, leaving 6-inch divots in the ground before collapsing. Semi-conscious, she screamed for help and her parents took her to the hospital. There, to the amazement of doctors, tests reveal she hadn't broken a single bone. It was only the following day that Miss Ward, an 18-year-old A-level student, properly woke up. She had been sleepwalking. We ask ourselves the question, could I be spiritually sleepwalking? Another story, James Kearns had been a sleepwalker for a long time, but his most terrifying adventure occurred when he was 77 years old. Kearns got up and sleepwalked out of his house with his cane in hand right into a nearby pond. At this point, he woke up chest deep in water, but was unable to get out as he had become stuck in the mud. Can you imagine that? This alone would be terrifying enough for a 77-year-old, but what made his incident really frightening was that he found himself surrounded by alligators. Can you believe that? He used his cane to keep them at bay while shouting for help. One of his neighbors heard him yelling and called the police. Using lights to scare off the alligators, police managed to free Kearns, who had escaped with only small cuts from falling when he entered the pond. He was completely asleep. A man was walking home at 2 a.m. in Dulwich, England, when he somehow noticed something terrifying. A girl curled up on the top of an inactive crane. He called the emergency services, and only after a fireman had climbed all the way up did they realize that she was completely asleep. This made the ordeal even more frightening, as the fireman was now afraid to wake her up in case she became startled and fell to her death. He searched her and found the girl's mobile phone while she slept, at which point he rang her parents. They explained that the girl, who was 15, often sleepwalked and then rang her phone back to wake her up. This woke the girl up, and she was taken down safely, having climbed 130 feet up and 40 feet out onto the end of the crane. Can you imagine sleepwalking in such a situation? On a more humorous note, one woman wrote, "For me, sleepwalking would often include a moment or two of being able to see what was happening, yet not have a clue why it was happening, and no ability to control it. The most dangerous was one day when I slept drove. The next thing I remembered, I was in the parking lot of the local tavern." Now, to me, that's a bit humorous, because why would you sleep drive to the local tavern if you haven't been there pretty often before? Who knows? I don't know. But here's an interesting story. Marcia Moran, who at the time was 47 and lived in Massachusetts, tells that in her lifetime of sleepwalking, she's left the house, visited neighbors, kicked holes through doors, punched out windows, initiated arguments with her husband, and reported fictitious emergencies to the police, all while having utterly no idea of what she was doing or why, and no recollection of any of those things upon waking. One more. Lisa Nayab owes her life to her brother. He woke her from a potentially tragic sleepwalking episode when she was just 8 years old. It was in the middle of winter in Canada, Niobe explains, and the weather was well below freezing. Her brother woke up to find his sister barefoot in nothing but a nightgown, poised on the edge of a huge staircase leading from the front porch to the front yard. "I could have broken my neck if I had fallen or slipped," she said. "Not to mention the freezing cold would have killed me if the staircase didn't." And I read one other event of a man who literally did freeze to death when he walked out of his home in the middle of winter with nothing but his shorts on and was found the next day having died of hypothermia in the snow, never having woken up. So we ask the question, are we asleep? We were encouraged on the first holy day to be sure that we do not sleep through the revolution, that we don't find ourselves waking up unprepared for the return of Christ. So during the sermon today, I'd like to continue with that theme of being spiritually asleep, because as I thought more about the sermon that Mr. Franks had given, I thought it would be good to ask myself, am I spiritually asleep? Could I be the Rip Van Winkle of the story? And if I was, how could I tell? What would be some of the indications that I was asleep? Certainly wouldn't want to be the one wandering into town 20 years later, not having a clue of what had gone on in the meantime. As I pondered this for me, I thought it would be helpful for others as well to walk through the same questions so that we don't find ourselves woken out of sleep to the sudden realization that we're someplace we ought not be in a dangerous situation, unprepared for the return of our Lord and Master. I remember receiving an email almost exactly 10 years ago, after the start of the Church of God Worldwide Association. And a member sent me an email after I had announced that I could not any longer continue in the employment of the organization that I was a part of. And the individual wrote, "I was completely taken by surprise. I had no idea there are any problems. What is going on? Was I asleep?" And I couldn't really answer her email in the way that I probably should have at the time. I probably should have said, "You know what? You have been completely asleep. Absolutely and completely asleep. Not to know what has been going on." And yet, spiritual sleep can be something that we walk, we perform complex tasks, having no idea that we're asleep. Some sleepwalkers go down to the kitchen and cook food, and they seem to do a fine job of it, and actually sit and eat, and have no idea until the next day when they wake up and there's pots on the stove and there's crumbs on the table, and they had no idea that they ate. One woman put on 60 pounds in 1 year and could not understand how it happened. Well, how it happened was three times in a week, during the night, she sleepwalked down to the refrigerator, sat there on the floor, ate all kinds of things out of the refrigerator, and went back to bed and had no idea that she had done it. So I ask myself, am I spiritually asleep? Maybe thinking about these questions during these days of unleavened bread can be a way that we can encourage each other to be greater, in a greater connection to God, and maybe a greater connection to each other. So let's go through a number of sleepwalking indicators. Here's my first question for myself, and if it's helpful for you as well, that would be wonderful. Do I see myself drifting into neglect? In other words, I might be spiritually sleepwalking if I see myself drifting into neglect. What do we mean by that? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, and we'll read in chapter 2. You're probably ahead of me on this scripture already. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews 2 is, for me, one of the most inspiring chapters in the Bible, but it starts off with a warning. Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 1. Now again, we understand that it was likely the Apostle Paul that composed, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, the letter to the Hebrews. So he's writing to Jewish converts who had access to the truth of God, did not necessarily understand it or use it properly. But he writes in verse 1, "Therefore we," and obviously to all Christians, not just Jewish converts, "we must give the more earnest heed." In other words, other translations render that, "we must give all the more careful attention." I want to be sure that I'm not sleepwalking. "We must give the more earnest heed, the more careful attention to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." The phrase "drift away" is translated by others to slip away, to glide by. Young's literal translation says, lest we may glide aside. He actually rhymes it in the English. Glide aside. We just drift away. So when I analyze myself, do I see myself drifting into neglect? Goes on to say in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," in other words, the angels report, and it did come to pass exactly as they said, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," God's track record is He will always give people what they deserve. unless Christ's forgiveness steps in. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In some cases, we need to be aware of assimilation by the world. Falsehood may not be our biggest threat. Maybe it's assimilation, being just drawn into the world, slipping into neglect. The word neglect means to be careless of. How shall we escape if we are careless of, to make light of, to neglect, to be negligent, of no regard, not holding up the truth of God as we should? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? We cannot forget during these days of unleavened bread that even though we've repented of our sins, it is necessary to continually realign ourselves with Jesus Christ. We don't want to slip into neglect. We don't want to be the person that says, well, I'm not a bad person. I'm just not a very good person. Okay, I'm not a bad person. I'm just not a very good person. We want to be good people. So we ask, have I drifted in to mediocrity, spiritually speaking? Have I drifted into lukewarmness? Am I headed toward zeallessness? If I analyze my life, would someone analyze my life as being full of spiritual zeal or zeal-less? Another word for that might be, is my spiritual life blasé? Is it sleepy? Or is it solidly awake? Is it alert? Is my anchor solidly set on God and his way of life? Or do I often seem to find myself drifting spiritually into sinful thoughts and behaviors? Because if we sleepwalk spiritually and wake up later to find ourselves miles from home, not studying, not praying, not serving as we used to, do we feel like we are drifting? So we want to be aware that one of the indicators of spiritual sleepwalking, going through the motions, even driving, even cooking, going through looking like life is normal, to find we've drifted into neglect. Good question to ask. Number two, second question I'm asking myself, am I involved in the work? Am I involved in the work? I get to turn with me to John chapter 4, in verse 34. John 4, in verse 34. Jesus Christ had a laser focus, we might say. He had a commission to fulfill, a job to do. He was going to live a perfect life. He was going to train his disciples. He was going to do exactly what his mission was. He was going to fulfill his Father's will. So John 4, in verse 34. The disciples thought Christ was speaking about food, but he had something much greater in mind. Jesus said to them, my food. Now, he's not talking literally. He's now speaking metaphorically. My food, in other words, what gives me sustenance, what keeps me going, what gives me purpose in life, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. I would suggest that spiritually awake people are on this same path. We may not be clearly as far along that path as Jesus Christ was or is, but this is our goal. Our food is to do the will of him who sent Christ. Now, to do the will of the Father and to finish his work. So we ask, what are our priorities? Am I involved in the work? By the evidence of our lives, can we see what our priorities are? Are our priorities God first, family next, job third, and down the line for our various priorities? What would I rather have more than anything in the world? Am I involved in the work? Is it really, really something that is a part of my life? Do I know what's going on in the church? At headquarters, do I make a list of things, let's say, mentioned in services? A list of things to pray about, a list of people to pray about. Do I have a heart for the work of God? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, one of our memory verses from early on in our days of living God's way of life. In verse 31, maybe a particularly poignant scripture for many who are now very concerned, clearly, about their employment, about jobs, about how will I make a living with the economy doing what it is at this point. Do not worry, verse 31, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? I worry about those things. I try not to, but it's easy to do so. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, he's not being overly critical of Gentiles. He's simply saying that people of the world have nothing else beyond their own interests. Typically speaking, they seek after these things. They worry about those things. Their whole life focuses on attaining these things. And you can't blame them. They've got to eat. They've got to have something to wear. They've got to have some place to live. But what do you trust to provide that? Only our own efforts? Or do we trust God? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things. What is our focus? But seek first. Okay, now we know it's not wrong to seek eating and drinking and shelter and what we're going to wear. But we don't worry about those things because our first priority is being involved in the work of God, knowing that He is working a plan. Brethren, you cannot look at this current crisis, let's say, the COVID-19 crisis, and not see a spiritual activity going on. There is no logical reason for this crisis to have affected the world the way it has. When we figure that less than 4/100ths, as we've said before, of Ohioans, let's say, have contracted, have confirmed cases of the COVID-19 disease. Less than 4/100ths of 1%, but the entire economy is being crashed. There is something spiritual going on here. And if we sleepwalk through the times, we will miss it. Seek first the kingdom of God. There is something spiritual going on with this entire crisis. It's not to say it's not terrible. It's not to say people have died. Of course they have, thousands. And yet, thousands? What was the figure I think I heard this morning? 100,000 around the world have died from this disease. Out of 7.5 billion people, something spiritual is going on, and we cannot afford to be spiritually sleepwalking and not recognize those things. And yes, we're careful. Yes, we're following the governmental guidelines, et cetera, et cetera. But you cannot help see spiritually something is happening. This is working toward the fulfillment of prophecy without any question. Now, it may be only a blip along the way. It may be one birth pang before the next and more intense and more difficult birth pang comes along. But it is working toward the fulfillment of prophecy. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's got to be our focus. Am I involved in the work? Do I understand what's going on? Am I praying about the things, let's say Mr. Franks asks us to pray about, the brethren in Zimbabwe and Zambia and Malawi and Kenya, especially who are going to go through some very difficult times with what we face. Those are the things we want to be sure we are aware. Part of God's work is each other. Are we aware of what's going on in each other's lives? Do we know who's taking a job hit right now, who's unemployed, who's maybe laid off, who's now seeking unemployment? Is there some way we can help them? Can we be involved in their circumstance? Can we look out for them? We've said, interestingly enough, we've cared about each other. We may need to begin caring for each other along the way. What can I do to actually help? So verse 34, perspective. Don't worry, therefore, about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we want to be involved in the work. I want to be sure that that's where my heart is, that that's where my concern is, that God will use this current crisis to teach people his way, that they'll start looking, that this would increase the ranks of God's church. Wouldn't that be awesome? That people come to repentance because they see the futility of this life, that they really have no protection against this disease other than God. I mean, we can social distance all we want, but that's not going to stop things. We have to trust God for our... So wouldn't it be wonderful to see hundreds of thousands of people come to a knowledge of the truth and repent based on what they learned through this circumstance? That would be awesome. So I have to ask myself, am I sleepwalking or am I involved in the work? Number three, the third question I've asked myself and am asking, is my mind distracted? Is my mind distracted? You can bet that young lady who climbed 130 feet up the side of a crane and then 40 feet out to the end of it and promptly laid down and went back to sleep was pretty distracted, wouldn't you say? I mean, who would do that even with a safety harness on? And she did it in the middle of the night, completely asleep. Is my mind distracted? What we think about is vital. Turn to Philippians 4 and verse 8. I would caution everyone that we don't watch so much news, that we don't watch so much reporting on all the tragedies. You know, what the typical news report tends to overlook facts. Well, they may say them along the way, but the focus is on how people are suffering. It's all the personal stories. And so you have nurses that are interviewed that are just exhausted because they're trying to serve and trying to help, and it's an honorable thing for them to do, but your emotions are drawn in, and it makes it feel like every nurse everywhere is collapsing from the terror of all this situation, and it's just not so. It's just not so. You get these hyped and highly emotional things, and it distracts our minds, and it starts to think like, wow, it's not 4/10 or 4/100 of a percent of Ohioans that have this disease. It must be 40% of people that are probably going to get really, really sick and have to have a ventilator and have to be in the hospital. It's just not true. What this often might show is how crippled our healthcare system is, not how bad the disease is. That's an interesting thought. If the disease, as we said before, is 100 times worse in Ohio, 100 times worse than it's currently diagnosed as, that means 4 out of 100 Ohioans would get the disease. And 80% of them, I mean, get the confirmed case of the disease. Not to know how many didn't get a confirmed case, but had it. So then we're talking 80% of them will recover without problems. So we've got to keep this in perspective. So can we be distracted by what's going on in the world, by the fear and by the hype emotion? Can we? Well, yes, we can. I can be. Notice Philippians 4 and verse 8. It's not to say we don't plan wisely. It's not to say we don't carefully consider what's going on and make sure we make plans based on some of these things, but we don't overreact. We don't get fearful of the circumstances. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, and sometimes it's hard to find what is true in the midst. I mean, spiritually we know what's true, but certainly news, it's hard to know what's true. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, ask yourself if you've ever watched the nightly news. Is this what comes across on the nightly news? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. At least the nightly newscast we tend to watch has the last 60-second or maybe 2-minute segment that says something good's going on in the world, something's helpful, somebody's doing a great thing, and there are lots of stories about people sacrificing themselves and helping and serving and giving, and those things are wonderful. But is that what you're focused on for 30 minutes? Well, no, you're focused on all the horror. Whatever things are good, report. If there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't let your mind be distracted. We're obviously all trying to survive in this life. We have to think about many things. We have to think about our work. We have to think about our families. We have to think about our finances. We have to think about all the rest of things that daily life has required of us. We love social media, especially now during this unique time where we can't get together. Everybody's on social media, video chats of various sorts. Make sure as you do that and as you encourage each other, as you lift each other up, that you do first your spiritual responsibility. First comes our spiritual responsibility. If you got on Facebook this morning before you got out your Bible, shame on you. Shame on me. If we did that, well, you know, I want to know what's going on. We all do. We care for each other. We want to see what's happening. We want to encourage and inspire each other. That's a good thing. But if it comes before our connection with God, we got it backwards. So yes, use that social connection of every sort, of whichever kind you use, but only after connecting with God. If you get out your phone before you get on your knees to pray, something's wrong. We got it backwards. Our mind is distracted by all these things. And it's hard to stay focused today. It's hard because there are so many distractions. And it's been pretty well documented that many people, the last thing they do before they go to sleep is check their phone, check their messages, check their social page. And the first thing they do after they get up is check their phone, check their email, check their social connections. And that's all right, but it's out of perspective. We've got it backwards. We've got to make sure that our mind is first things first. We're seeking God's kingdom first. Notice Psalm 119. Psalm 119, longest chapter of the Bible, as you know. The alphabet psalm, we might say. Goes through each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, as you know. And one of the sections of that psalm has been in our hymnal for decades, for a generation, really. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 97. What we would call the letter M psalm. Here's David's focus. Now, we've all sung this maybe 1,000 times. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've got this memorized. In fact, you may have two different versions of this psalm memorized. One by Dwight Armstrong and one by Mark Graham. You've probably sung them both many, many, many times. But do we sing it and not live it? Is my mind so distracted with all the things? I mean, it's hard to focus, again, when we've got screens and electronics available to us all the time. David said, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You know, I read that and I feel guilty. Because I don't meditate on God's law all day. I don't know that David meant that. I don't think he meant that every minute of every day he just walks around thinking about, wow, the first commandment is so great. The second commandment, that's really interesting. The third commandment, that's important. Fourth commandment, coming up again this week, got to be ready for that. But he's just relating everything that goes on in his life back to God's law. How would this situation apply to God's law? How would this situation change if God's law would be lived by everyone to the best of their ability? Verse 98, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. What has God's church taught, for example, for the last 50, 60, 70 years about if you're sick? Stay home, right? How many times do we announce that? Look, if you're sick, stay home. Don't share your sickness. We've known quarantine for decades before it was the end thing to do, right? Simple example. For they're ever with me. See, God's law was David's basis of his life. It's how he lived his life. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You know what I have a challenge with? Getting on the internet, there are just so many fascinating things in the world, so many cool things, so many things I want to know more about, that all of a sudden I can be there and I'm there for an hour and I'm reading really interesting things that I never even intended to look up. Oh, but here's a link to that. Oh, that sounds interesting. And again, it's some of it's clickbait, no doubt, just trying to get us to click through various things. But others, just fascinating material. I mean, I can get lost in historical material for an hour or two and realize, it's been 2 hours and I got to get back to what I was supposed to be doing. So our mind can be easily distracted. And we're not saying that it's not good. It's good to be curious. It's good to increase our fund of knowledge. And even if it's trivial things, it can be very interesting and very helpful. But if it's crowding out the first things, if our mind is distracted and worried because we're not grounded in God's word first, then we have an issue. We have a problem that we want to rectify. We might find ourselves spiritually sleepwalking. Our mind's distracted and we're out there. We're not necessarily doing bad things, but we're not necessarily doing good things either. And there's a problem there. Our mind is distracted. One person described his mind to me. He said, "I have a butterfly mind." I said, "Well, what do you mean by that?" It just flits from one thing to the next. And it may sit on a flower for a minute or two, but then flits off to something else. I thought, you know, that's probably an interesting thing. It probably is a lot like me. I wanted to be able to focus. So we might need, when we look at this, a spiritual front wheel alignment, because we're drifting off into other things toward danger. Let's look at a fourth question. A fourth question is this: am I selfish with my money? Is it an indicator of spiritual sleepwalking if I'm selfish with my money? In other words, am I known as a generous or giving person? That's what I have to ask myself. How we spend our money may be an indicator of how awake we are. What do we spend our money on? Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, just to short ways from where we are here in the Psalms. Proverbs 3 in verse 9. All of us for the first time, maybe not for the first time, but in an unusual way, gave our holiday offering differently than we have for decades probably. If we've been in the church for any length of time, and I think we all have been, we look forward to that basket coming by while the music is playing, and we feel like we're literally giving our offering to God. And it's a great feeling. This year, I know some people were waiting with their computer on, and they had their online donation ready to go, and then Mr. Burnett was talking about the holy day and the offering, and then maybe exactly at the moment he finished, they hit the enter button, and okay, I gave my offering. Others send it in advance. One person called and said, I mailed my offering, but I think I forgot to put a stamp on it. What do I do now? Call the post office and see what they can do, but may not be a lot we can do. You may have to reissue that check at some point. So it was just unusual for us to give an offering that way. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 is a value that Christians live by. Honor the eternal with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. God's people do that. We honor God with our possessions because we know ultimately they're His. So we tithe, we save and properly use a festival tithe. We help others with our money, assistance fund or direct assistance. Of course, we have to take care of the necessities of life. We have to take care of our clothing and our food and our shelter. But we may need to also analyze what kinds of things that we consider to be necessities. One friend sent us a picture about 2 weeks ago of a large semi-truck, one of these big flatbed trucks, the kind that are curved in the middle, and the center is a little bit higher because when you load them down, it flattens it out. Otherwise, it would sink down. And they had one little thing strapped to this entire 18-foot, 18-wheeler. And it was a package of toilet paper. And it's going down the freeway. So you see the person clicking the photo, and then you can see the side of their car in as they're clicking the photo as they go by. Now, that's a real priority at times. But do you ever wonder what you would do if you didn't have toilet paper? You know, we have the privilege of having plenteous supplies of water. You wash yourself like they used to do back in the old days. You know, it is possible to survive even without that. So I'm not saying that toilet paper is not a necessity. We probably consider that it is. But we look at all of that we purchase, all that we buy, what we save. We have to be careful we don't put ourselves in a difficult situation buying things we can't afford that we suppose are necessities but may be actually luxuries. Oftentimes we talk about, well, that's a first world problem. You know, I couldn't get the kind of rice that I wanted to at the store. They only had 8 bags of different kinds, but that's not the kind that I wanted. Well, that's a first world problem, isn't it? So tithing properly, obviously, preparing for the feast days, of course, with our festival tithe, we can look at that and see if we're sleepwalking. Are we sleepwalking in the sense that, you know, it's interesting that sleepwalkers don't have any concept of how they're affecting others. As we read one of the accounts, that a woman kicked holes through her door, put her fist through windows, and it said initiated arguments with her husband while completely asleep. There's one other thing I'd like to read you about sleepwalking. It's a study done in Zurich, Switzerland. A study in Zurich, the researcher managed to get a sleepwalker into a brain scanner. And the way that's done, obviously, they often say, if the person is going to hurt themselves, or it looks like they could hurt themselves, you do have to wake them up, even though they're going to be very disoriented and very confused. If they're in danger, you need to wake them up. Otherwise, try to simply help them back to their bed. Well, this gentleman, instead of helping the person back to bed, walked him into a brain scanner, hooked him up while he's there awake but really asleep to find out what's going on in his brain at this point. The subject showed no activation in the areas of the brain associated with intent. So, no idea. I'm not intentionally doing these things. Though, emotional areas and those associated with movement were active. Our judgment, here's what the researcher said, our judgment is turned off, but our ability to act out emotionally is on, said Rosalind Cartwright of the Sleep Disorder Service and Research Center. So it's interesting. If we are spiritually asleep, sleepwalking, is our judgment turned off, but we're acting out emotionally because that's still on? When you think of the world as a whole, does it sound like sleepwalkers? We're not talking zombies trying to eat each other's brains, but is it possible that their emotional center is on and active and their motion is going, but their judgment is turned off? How about this girl that climbs 130 feet to the top of the crane, 40 foot out to the end? Was her judgment on? Well, of course not. She didn't realize at all the terrible danger she was in. So we can ask ourselves, are we, in that sense, using good judgment? We counsel our young couples as they're planning to get married, that as you develop your budget as a family, put something aside. It may just be a very tiny amount, but put something aside to help others, to serve others. Make sure that's part of what we're doing. So we can ask, do I think of others? Am I that kind of person that the apostle or that the John the Baptist talked about? If I got 2 coats, I'll give one to someone who needs one. Can we do those things? So on to question number 5. Question number 5. I ask myself, am I wasting my leisure time? Am I wasting my leisure time? Could that be an indicator of sleepwalking, spiritually speaking. No doubt, a significant part of our life is spent working. Another significant part of our life is spent sleeping. I mean, literally sleeping at night. But the question here we want to analyze is, how do I spend my free time? Now, we all need downtime. No question about that. Where the purpose is just relaxing, or it's, depending on the word you use, chilling, or if you put those two together, chillaxing. We all need some time down, just some relaxing. But does that downtime stretch into what we might call squandering time, wasting time? Can my downtime be completely unproductive, stretching out into wasting? Or can my downtime become a productive activity that helps others rather than only serving the self? You see, I'm afraid that sometimes I can convince myself that I need some downtime, and all I'm really doing is I need some selfishness. I just want some time. It's all about me. I've been stressed. I've been working to my knuckles to the bone, or my fingers to the bone, as the saying goes. I'm the one that just needs some time off. Well, we can do that. But can it completely become a selfish thing? As I said, we all need some downtime. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Can my downtime be spent serving others, doing something for someone else? Can I have a complete change of pace by, instead of sitting down and watching a two-hour movie, give somebody a call? Say, hey, how you doing? How are things going? Anything you need? We'll find ourselves feeling probably a whole lot better having served someone else, having given to someone else, than we would fulfilled by that bang, shoot 'em up, blast 'em, destroy the universe movie that we wanted to watch, right? Ephesians 5 and verse 16. See then, New King James says, that you walk circumspectly. Circumspect is not a word we use really in regular discussions, regular talk. One margin says, see that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we understand that these days are in some respects evil, but going to get much more so. I'll read to you the contemporary English version of this scripture. Act like people with good sense and not like fools. That's pretty straightforward. Act like people with good sense and not like fools. These are evil times, so make every minute count. So as you sort through leisure time, as I sort through it, I have to ask myself, am I sleepwalking, only thinking of myself, not seeing how I'm coming across to others, not concerned about how I'm coming across to others? Has my judgment faculty been set aside and my emotional one is the one that's running and I need time off, I need time down, I have to have, as opposed to helping others? Now, we as Americans probably have more time-saving devices than any other people in the world, yet we seem to have less time. Now, how can that be? I mean, we take our laundry, we stick it in the machine, we punch the button, we go away, and we come back a half an hour later, and it's clean. And we take it out of that machine, we put it in the dryer, we punch that button, and we come back an hour later, and it's dry. And now, we got to fold it and put it away. Man, all the work we have to do. Well, again, I remember driving in Malawi and seeing it in one place, crossing in the Lungwe, crossing over the river. Bridge over the river and looking on both sides, lined with people as far as you could see, washing their clothes in the river. You say, wow, they're not going to have any time to do anything. They didn't seem to be hurt by it. I mean, sad. You have to spend so much of your time doing those things, but what do we then use the time that we gain for? We seem to have less time than everybody else. So we always seem to make time for the things that we want to do. So we can ask ourselves, can I use my leisure time in a way that is more beneficial for others, more beneficial for our families, for our brethren? That may be something that we can look at. Someone once said, I jotted this down, most of modern man's troubles come from the fact that he has too much time on his hands and not enough on his knees. Thought that was well said. So what we do in our spare time might be an indicator of whether we're spiritually alert or spiritually sleepwalking. Number six. Question I asked myself, and still do, am I bonded with my church family? Am I bonded with my church family? I think one of the wonderful benefits that's going to come from this current crisis is that we will be closer bonded together, even though we haven't patted each other on the back, given each other a hug, shaken each other's hand for many weeks now, and probably be several more weeks before we do. But many already feel a much closer bond because they're calling each other, they're texting each other, they're FaceTiming each other, they're Zooming with each other, they're Google hanging out with each other, they're doing all kinds of things. I learned this week that you can, in essence, FaceTime over Facebook Messenger. I never knew that. So there we are talking with a family over Facebook, of all things, Facebook Messenger. So we're bonding closer together, possibly. That's a good thing. And if you're not, maybe we can ask ourselves, why not? Here in Ephesians, let's look at chapter 5 in verse 18 now. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Pause there for a second. Just speaking to one another. One of the fallouts from this crisis is going to be some people are increasingly isolated. And the one social outlet that they had, which was coming to church services and fellowshipping with the brethren, has been, in that sense, taken away. So we need to be aware that some may, on the surface, look like they're doing fine. They may need some extra encouragement. And we want to be able to provide that. So speaking to one another, in whatever manner we can at this point, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It was interesting. We did this experiment with special music on the Holy Day, put together this quartet from around the country. And it was quite a challenge. As you know, Jarek Samick was our editor, did a fine job of putting it all together. But so many people asked about it, said it was so inspiring and so helpful. So we stuck it up on social media. It's got, I don't know, 300, 350 comments or likes or hearts or thumbs up or whatever all the signals are that you give that show you like something. I guess there's not a thumbs down on Facebook, so we didn't get any of those. But the point was that this really is encouraging. If you've got a talent in that way, let's use it. Let's see how we can share that with others to build them up. So we speak to each other, of course, in psalms, in hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the eternal. The things aren't as bad as sometimes we think they may be. This is not the Black Death where half of the population of Europe dies. It is prophetic. There's no doubt about that. There's a spiritual aspect to this without any question. But let's encourage each other. Let's bond together with our church family. Notice in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things, even this, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we have that obligation to bond with each other to the best of our abilities. There's one scripture I'd like to read to you in Mark chapter 10. We've commented on this before, but I'll mention it here. I don't think this current crisis, at least in the United States, is going to bring this necessity about, but it may become a necessity at some point in the future. Mark chapter 10, in verse 29. The apostles here ask Christ a question. And the question basically says, well, look, we've left everything and have followed you. We've given it all up. Christ answered verse 29 and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive a hundredfold now. How do we receive a hundredfold of brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers? Well, that's through the church. It's through bonding together with our church family. We all have grandmas and grandpas in the church, even though they might not be our physical relations. We've got those old folks in the congregation that are like grandma and grandpa. And we've got moms and dads, and we've got kids, and we've got brothers, and we've got sisters, and we've got children, even though they might not be our physical children. They are a family. They are our family. They're our brothers and sisters. You'll receive a hundredfold now. So instead of one small nuclear family, we've got all kinds of brethren, brothers and sisters. You'll receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's the bonus on top of it all. First of all, we have a spectacular, loving family, and we have the benefit of eternal life at the end. So someday, I may need to have somebody move in. Their house may be gone or lost, and they may need a place to stay. One of the things this trial is beginning to teach us is how much closer we need to be as a church family to really care for each other, to make sure each other's needs are truly taken care of. Support one another in that way. So I asked myself, am I building that kind of relationship that encourages others to say, look, you need a place to live, come stay with us. We got a little extra room. We got an extra room. Come on, stay with us. We'll work this out until you can get on your feet or until something else works out. One other scripture in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. In verse 15. Very similar to what Paul had written in chapter 5 and verse 18 that we just read. There's another aspect here that I think is worth drawing out. And that's how he starts in verse 15. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. There needs to be a peace that comes from the strength that we can draw from each other. Obviously, we draw our basic strength from God, from Christ. But there's a fellowship, there's a closeness, there's a peace that comes knowing that we're all in this together. We'll help each other. We'll do what we need to do to make sure everyone's okay. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. We can be thankful for each other, for each other's faithfulness, for each other's willingness to serve and help. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we have a chance to really bond together. I don't want to be asleep to other people's needs, to what they're going through, to how they may need a hand at various times. Let's go to the final one. Number seven, seventh question, and I'm sure you could come up with others or maybe more important ones. But one test to see if I'm spiritually sleepwalking is, do I find myself compromising incrementally? Do I find myself compromising in little ways, in small steps, incrementally? Am I as diligent as I used to be about Sabbath keeping? Am I as careful as I used to be about the entertainment I consume? Am I honest, as honest or as truthful as I ought to be or used to be? Do I attempt to hide my beliefs so others don't see them and I don't get embarrassed? Now, I'm not listing these things to put us all on a guilt trip by any means, but to stir us to a greater state of wakefulness. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to read beginning in verse 5. Something that I truly believe about all of you. And I believe that you probably believe about each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. When it's a time of ease, sometimes the people of God can kind of pick on each other, draw attention to each other's faults and flaws. And all of a sudden, at times like this, all those little picky things don't really matter much. Not at all. And we recognize, maybe a little bit more than we have before, that we are all in this together. We're sons of light. We have a responsibility to show the light of God. We're sons of the day. We're not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. We don't want to wake up on the end of a crane about to fall to our death. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Let us be serious about our calling, serious about caring for each other. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, in other words, are alive or dead, we should live together with him. So, brethren, we have a responsibility. We don't want to find ourselves compromising bit by bit. We want to stand strong. We want to be awake. We want to bond with each other as we should. So, brethren, as we keep these days of unleavened bread, let us continue to identify the sin that needs to be expelled, put greater work into wakefulness to the way of life that God has called us to be. I'll read to you one final scripture. I'll let you jot it down. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34 says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Isn't that the message of the days of unleavened bread? 1 Corinthians 15, 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin. So as we live these days of unleavened bread, let's judge ourselves, let's stir ourselves, and be completely and totally spiritually wide awake.